History has witnessed its share of false messiahs, each one claiming to be the one so eagerly anticipated by the Jews. For example, around AD 44, a man by the name of Thaddeus promised his followers that he would part the Jordan River. But before he attempted to do so, Roman troops attacked and killed many of his followers. In the second century, another man, his name was Simon Bar Kokhba, led a major Jewish uprising against Rome. He conquered Jerusalem and held it for 3 years and was called King and Messiah. However, Rome retook Jerusalem, killed this man, and put to death some 500,000 to 600,000 of his followers. A 5th century false messiah from the island of Crete promised to part the Mediterranean Sea so that his followers could walk to Israel on dry land. Well, the sea did not cooperate, and a number of his disciples drowned. Don't tell people you can part the Red Sea, okay? That just happened one time, and that was God's doing. And then let me give you one more example. In the 17th century, a man by the name of Sabbathai Zebi proclaimed himself to be king of the kings of the earth and attracted quite a following among the Jews of Western Europe. However, Zebi later converted to Islam and was eventually executed. Now, certainly, Jesus warned that many false prophets, many false Christs, including the coming Antichrist, will arrive and deceive many. But only the Lord Jesus possesses the biblical qualifications of the true Messiah. The words he spoke, the miracles he performed, the prophecies he fulfilled prove that he was who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, perhaps you remember Christ's conversation with the woman of Samaria. And let me read a couple of verses to let you or help you to recall that. In John chapter 4, verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. I that speak unto thee, I'm the Messiah. Now in the scripture before us, commonly known as the triumphal entry, Jesus officially presented himself to Israel as their Messiah. This is when he officially did so. This event on Palm Sunday, as I've indicated, will be our focus. And I want to look at this portion of Scripture, John chapter 12, verses 12 through 16, under the following 4 points. We have, number one, the moment of Christ's entrance. And number two, we have the multitude that greeted Christ's entrance. And number three, we have the manner of Christ's entrance. And then number four, we have the mystery surrounding Christ's entrance. The moment of Christ's entrance is spoken of in verse 12 of this 12th chapter of John with the words, on the next day. On the next day. What was that next day? Well, it was the Monday after Christ's supper with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus at Bethany, which you can see in the first verses of this chapter. And it was also the morning after Judas had met with the chief priests and agreed to betray Jesus to them. And of course, they agreed on 30 pieces of silver. Again, this was on the next day. I think we need to always understand that there aren't throwaway words in the Bible. You know, when we write, we have these cliches, we have these sayings that, you know, kind of fill in, kind of fillers. When the Bible says on the next day, it's significant. And we'll see that as we work through this first point. Now, the Jewish leaders wanted to put Jesus to death, but not during this festival, not during this Passover feast. There would be too much of an uproar, too many people around. It would get too messy. When you want to put someone to death, you want to keep it as messy-less as possible. Amen? Does that word make sense? I don't know if I've ever used that word, messy-less. Don't write it down. I don't know. Is it even a word? I guess it's not even a word. Thank you. Chris, you know, it's not even a word. It is now. But Jesus would die on his terms. Only God could do that. He would die on his terms at the precise time, at the precise moment foreordained in God's eternal plan. Which meant then that the Lamb of God would be sacrificed on the same day that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed, because Jesus is our Passover sacrifice. Now, the exact day that the Lord Jesus chose to enter Jerusalem fulfilled one of the most amazing prophecies of the Old Testament. It's called Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. Through Daniel, the Lord prophesied that the time from the Artaxerxes' decree ordering the rebuilding of the temple, and that took place in 445 BC, until the coming of the Messiah would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 and 62 equal what? 69. A week being 7 years. So if you multiply 69 times 7, you come up with 483 years. So in other words, from the time of Artaxerxes to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, 445 BC, until the Messiah would come, until he would be cut off, would be 483 years. Keeping in mind, because I know some of you are trying to do the math here, keeping in mind that a Jewish calendar had 360 days. And so the Messiah would appear, and he did appear according to historical data, and it's best to understand that he came. There's, of course, there is variety as far as, or there are differences of opinion as far as just this specific day, but many theologians have said that on 9 Nicene AD 30, Jesus fulfilled the exact day of this prophecy. It was then he made his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. Which brings us now to the multitudes that greeted Christ's entrance. Now notice again, verse 12 says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, come to the Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now let's pause here for a second. I want you to notice the word much. John tells us that many people came pouring out of the city to meet Christ. And I want you to look back at verse 9 to confirm what is being said. Verse 9 says, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and that they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Remember, he had raised Lazarus back to life in chapter 11, this being chapter 12. And so many, many people, some historians estimate that there may have been as many as 1 million people in Jerusalem to come to this Passover feast. So many of them, and then many who had come, yes, for the feast, but had also come to see Lazarus, they kind of formed this great company of people who met Christ coming into Jerusalem. So we're talking, I think we can say several hundred thousand at least. And as they did so, as they formed this group of people, this huge multitude of people, escorting Christ into Jerusalem, verse 13 tells us that they took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet him and cried, let's say this statement together, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, the Old Testament does not associate palm branches with the Passover, but rather with the Feast of Tabernacles. And you can see that in Leviticus chapter 23. However, in the intertestamental period, in other words, the period between Malachi and Matthew, which was about 400 years, palm branches became a general symbol of victory and celebration. What I'm saying is, it was no accident that palm branches greeted Christ. History tells us that when the Jews, led by Simon the Maccabee, recaptured Jerusalem from the Syrians, they entered the city carrying palm branches. And probably as they waved, as the crowd waved these palm branches, they hoped that Jesus would be their great deliverer, their Messiah, their messianic king and military conqueror who would liberate them from Roman bondage and reestablish the throne of his father David. Again, as we just read, this multitude went forth to meet Jesus, waving their palm branches, and as they did so, they shouted, Hosanna, which is a term of acclamation or praise, and literally in the Hebrew means, help, I pray, or save now, I pray. Help, I pray, save now, I pray. In other words, deliver us, save us from this Roman bondage. It was a term which came from the group of psalms known as the Hallel Psalms. And those psalms are Psalm 113 through 118. These psalms were sung each morning by the temple choir during the major Jewish festivals. And then the crowd also cried, Blessed is the King of Israel. Notice after they said, Help us, save us, I pray, they called Jesus the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. I mean, that is significant. They actually were acknowledging or saying, Christ, you are the king, you are our king, and you are coming in God's name. Matthew records that the crowd also called Jesus the Son of David. That's significant as well, because that's another messianic title, which all makes the point this massive crowd of people were affirming their hope that Jesus was truly the King and Messiah they were expecting. But far from being overjoyed and elated by their approving cries, Jesus knew that many in that crowd who were hailing him as the Messiah that day, as their King that day, would demand death by crucifixion the very next Friday of that week. Remember they said, crucify him, we will not have this man rule over us. And remember when Pilate put that statement above Christ's head on the cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, they said, we don't want him to be entitled that way. But I'm just saying you could see how fickle people are. One day they were proclaiming him as their Messiah, their King. And that very next Friday they were demanding his crucifixion. Luke's gospel tells us the following, beginning with verse 41 of Luke chapter 19. And when he was come near, in other words, this is as he was coming near the city. This was as he, as we'll see, as he was riding this donkey. He beheld the city and wept over it. When Christ wept at Lazarus' tomb, it was a silent cry. But when he wept as he saw Jerusalem, it was great lamentation. In other words, it was a cry that you could hear. It was a cry that pierced the air, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto peace, in other words, which are needed for peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass or encircle thee round, and keep thee in on every side. In other words, they will besiege you, and shall lay thee even with the ground. In other words, they shall dash you to the ground, dash you to pieces, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. In other words, the time of God's coming to you. Ladies and gentlemen, you always need to keep in mind when God is visiting you, He doesn't always or continually visit you. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the acceptable time. Let me just say, today Jesus Christ, and the person of God in the flesh, is visiting us. And so the point here is the Lord prophetically saw this proud, unrepentant, holy city, as one author describes, as a pile of rubble wet with blood, which Josephus described as follows. And let me read his description of what would happen in AD 70 when Titus and his Roman legions came and captured and basically destroyed Jerusalem. He writes, and I quote, "Caesar had already commanded the entire city and the temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only the towers, which projected higher than the others, to stand. And that part of the wall which enclosed the city on the west," in other words, that would be preserved as well. "This was to be an encampment for the troops which would be left behind. And the towers were to reveal to posterity how great a city Jerusalem had been and what sort of fortifications Roman prowess had dominated. All the rest of the wall which encompassed the city, the demolition teams leveled so that no one would come there in the future would ever believe that the spot had been inhabited." End of quote. Titus and his Roman legions did to this city was so terrible that this Roman general threw his arms heavenward and uttered a groan and called to God to witness that this was not his doing. We'll say more about this moment of Christ's tears at the end of the message. And so again, we have looked at the multitude that greeted Christ's entrance. And as they greeted him, he wailed with lamentation. Now let's look at the manner of Christ's entrance. Notice verse 14, if we'll turn back to John chapter 12. "And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat thereon." Now the Synoptic Gospels, and when you talk about the Synoptic Gospels, you're talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. They describe how Jesus found this young donkey. And specifically, let's look at Matthew's account in chapter 21. And let me begin reading with verse 1. "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway, or at once, ye shall find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught or anything unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and this prophet is Zechariah, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And here we see again, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed or threw them in the way. In other words, put them on the road. Jesus was traveling as he was riding on this donkey's colt. Now, spreading garments in someone's path was a token of homage. It was reserved for royalty. And therefore, it further expressed the crowd's belief that Jesus was their king. Now, Luke specifically tells us that Jesus rode the young donkey, which was a purposeful, conscious fulfillment, as we just read of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just. And notice what Zechariah said, having salvation. In other words, bringing salvation. Lowly riding upon a donkey and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, if Jesus had been the conquering warrior the Jewish people were desiring, certainly a war horse would have been more appropriate. Amen? Howbeit, by choosing to ride a donkey, Jesus entered Zion, Jerusalem, not as a conquering king, but as the humble Prince of Peace, which, by the way, was lost on this crowd, who continued to look at Christ as this great messianic king and military conqueror. Well, we come now to our last point, and that is the mystery surrounding Christ's entrance. Now, this huge multitude was not only the ones who missed the significance of what was happening. John here is telling us, verse 16, that even Christ's disciples did not understand the meaning of this triumphal entry at this time. They could not comprehend that at his first coming, Jesus came not as the conqueror, but as the Savior. As we read in Zechariah, he came bringing salvation. Don't miss that. He wasn't coming to become Israel's king. He was coming to be Israel's Savior. Remember, even after Christ's resurrection, the disciples still hopefully asked, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore or give back again the kingdom to Israel? And if you recall the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in talking to Christ, spoke of Christ redeeming Israel. It was not until the coming of the Holy Spirit, which was after Jesus was glorified, that they, verse 16, remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. Now, when Jesus entered Jerusalem that Monday, it was not the kingship of the throne which he sought. Rather, it was the kingship of the heart. And yes, it was the hearts, first of all, of his people, the Jewish people. Remember, John said he came unto his own. But the sad fact following that is his own received him not. They demanded his crucifixion. And he also came not to be the Savior of the Jews, but to be our Savior. He sought then, and he seeks today the throne of your heart and mine. Now, in Western lands, a donkey is a despised beast. But in the East, a donkey could be considered a noble animal. And when a king came riding on a donkey, it was a sign that he had come in peace. Well, Jesus coming that day declared that he came to be our King of Peace. Remember, Isaiah called him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. King of Peace. Ladies and gentlemen, if you are going to experience peace, you got to get it from the King. It comes from nowhere else and no one else. As one author writes, he came not to destroy but to love, not to condemn but to help, not in the might of arms but in the strength of love. Another writer has written, instead of defeating his enemies by force, he conquered them by dying. Again, he came bringing salvation. He came bringing salvation for you. What an example for us. This new kind of king truly shows us how to live. Again, he came riding a lowly donkey, which tells us our attitude should be as well one of humility. Let gratitude be awakened. Let humility be deepened. Let love be quickened. And he came also weeping over this lost nation, which tells us we too should shed tears of love and concern. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Today, on Palm Sunday, we celebrate a new kind of king. And because he is, we can live a new kind of life, which comes to pass through repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so my point this morning is, Jesus came on that Palm Sunday bringing to you salvation. Are you going to accept it or are you going to reject it? Remember, it's a gift of God. Here we have the King of Glory. Here we have the Lord Jesus coming into Jerusalem, riding a donkey, coming to save you. He came to save you. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is your opportunity to receive the salvation that Jesus brought to the world.